in Memphis, as much of a birthday as Pentecost is, or as Christmas is, because in many ways it's the birthday of freedom and sound doctrine and a knowledge of true fellowship for the Church of the Living God. At the close of the 15th century and the beginning of the 16th century, the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe was at its darkest moment in history. It didn't possess the simple faith of the that the Apostolic Church had. It didn't have the earnest hope of the Second Coming. It didn't have the fervent love that should characterize Christianity. The ritual was mere formality. The preaching was profane and vain babblings with little emphasis given to the sermon. And when the sermon was given, it was given in Latin, which was not widely understood by the common people. Most of the priests in the church were selfish seekers of worldly pleasures. The people were ignorant of God's word and steeped in superstition. And it was taught that at death the Christian passed into purgatory, a place for purifying the soul to make it fit for heaven. It was taught that unbaptized children went into limbus infantum, or limbo, and they could not go to heaven. People prayed to saints, and especially to Mary, instead of to Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. And people expected to attain salvation through all kinds of works: baptism, attendance at Mass, good works, and indulgences. Indulgences were things that were sold by the church. They were privileges that were sold by the church. If you paid money, then you could either shorten your own stay in purgatory, or you could shorten the time of a loved one who had gone to purgatory. And John Tetzel, who sold the indulgences in the time of Martin Luther in Germany, said, "As soon as the money hits the bottom of my box, your loved one will be free from purgatory." The church exploited ignorance and superstitions through the display of relics. At any church, you could see something like the finger of St. Stephen. You could see a lock of Mary Magdalene's hair, or you could see a fragment of Christ's robe. Martin Luther, in one of his famous sermons for Christmas, said that he knew that Mary didn't use Joseph's breeches for swaddling clothes because they were on display at Aachen. In the year 1516, a scholar named Erasmus edited the first printed Greek New Testament, and that caused thunderbolts throughout Europe. Suddenly the Bible was taken from under a bushel and placed on a candlestick, and it shed its light into the world of men, and people began to read the Bible, not just listen to the church. Martin Luther, as many of you know, entered a monastery after he had been out in a thunderstorm one night as a young law student. Lightning struck near him, and he said suddenly, "Help me, St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Well, finding himself alive, he kept the vow, and he entered an Augustinian monastery. Martin Luther tried to love God, but in actual fact, he hated him. He read in the Bible that he was a God of wrath, that he was a God who hated sin, and he wanted peace with him. And he did everything he could do to find it in the monastery. He was very sincere and conscientious. He prayed to 21 saints per week, and he apportioned them out three every morning, 7 days a week, so he would be sure to cover each one who might possibly be able to help him. Looking back on this time years later, he called himself a proud saint. He prayed, he fasted, he confessed his sins over and over again and failed to find peace and rest for his soul. And then one day, some say it was while he was in Rome. This is what his son said. His son wrote that he was in Rome and he was doing penance. He was climbing a staircase that supposedly was the staircase on which Pilate stood when he condemned our Lord to death. The staircase had magically been transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And Martin Luther was crawling up that staircase on his hands and knees, according to his son, trying to find peace with God. And as he crawled up the steps, suddenly into his mind came the ancient words of Habakkuk the prophet, which were reiterated in that great first chapter of Romans by the Apostle Paul, "The just shall live by faith." And into his life, the glimmer of light came that it wasn't what he did that made him righteous. And nothing that he could ever do in that monastery could ever put him right with God. It was something that had been done for him by another, even God himself, who had become flesh and dwelt among men. It was something that had been done in the person of one who had been his substitute. And as he began to see that, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save him from his sins and to put him right with God. And in that moment, he became a Christian. Now, he continued to preach. He got his Doctor of Divinity at the University of Wittenberg, and he became a minister at the parish church there. People loved him. He began to unfold the scriptures to them as no one ever had before. And two situations developed during this period of 1515 through 1517. First of all, they needed to rebuild St. Peter's Church in Rome, so they began to go around and really sell these indulgences in earnest, buying your loved ones out of purgatory. And then they used these indulgence monies on behalf of a young German prince. There was a young prince who had actually bought not only the right to be a bishop, but the right to be archbishop in two different places. So he bought two archbishoprics and one bishopric. And he borrowed a lot of money in order to pay that money to Rome to buy these titles. And so he was trying to pay it back. So he worked a deal out with Rome so that he could get a cut on the indulgences that were being sold to the peasants to get their loved ones out of purgatory. Well, Luther's anger was absolutely unbounded at this kind of a perversion of God's word, and he began to preach against John Tetzel, the man who sold the indulgences. But he did more. He wrote a list of statements about indulgences attacking them. And it wasn't your 3-point sermon, nor your 5-point sermon, nor your 7-point sermon. It was a 95-point sermon. He wrote 95 statements or theses attacking these indulgences. And on this day, at high noon in 1517, he nailed them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. The following day, of course, was All Saints' Day. And thousands of people came to the church to worship. And Luther had copies of these 95 theses printed. This may have been the first tract that was ever handed out, the forerunner of the Chick Tract. But people took these tracts and they spread them all over Germany and eventually all over Europe. And the die was cast, and the Reformation of the Catholic Church had begun. For the next 3 years, enmity grew between the Pope and Martin Luther. And finally, in 1520, the Pope excommunicated Luther as a very stubborn and dangerous heretic. Luther denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. In 1521, the Pope put pressure on the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, to call Luther to appear before him in the city of Worms. And the assembly was called a diet. The legislature or the assembly was called a diet. In case you've ever read in your church history books about the Diet of Worms, that wasn't something that some poor sinner was forced to eat. It was something that was held in the city of Worms. Huge crowds gathered. They wanted to get a look at Martin Luther, this German beast who had shook Germany with his defiance of the Roman Catholic Church. The crowds were so thick around him that he was 2 hours late getting into the assembly. The presiding officer, John Eck, asked Luther if he would be willing to retract the doctrines in his books which the church disapproved. And Luther asked for time to think it over. So he spent the night in prayer and supplication, crying out to God as was his habit in all matters. The next day was April the 18th, 1521, one of the most important days in the history of the world, a day without which you and I probably would not be here today. Luther replied to the question, will you recant, will you take back your doctrines, in two different languages. First he replied in Latin, and then he replied in German. And here's what he said. Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive by the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. In that moment, Martin Luther became the enemy of the empire as well as the church, because the emperor could not believe that one monk could be right and the testimony of 1,000 years of Christendom could be wrong. This emperor later called another diet at Spires in 1529, in which he demanded that all of the rulers in Germany, of the cities and the states, and not only in Germany but also on the whole empire, submit themselves to the Roman Catholic Church. A number of them declared that that was impossible. They said that in matters concerning the glory of God and the salvation of their souls, their consciences required them to reverence God alone. And from that time forward, in 1529, those people were called Protestants. Now, there were a number of reformers: Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther, Bullinger, Ulrich Zwingli in Germany, and probably the most famous one at the present day, John Calvin in Switzerland. Thomas Cranmer was the great reformer in England. And they disagreed on a number of things. They couldn't get together on fine points of doctrine, but they all agreed on 4 points, which I will make very briefly to you. The first was, and you can think of them all in terms of rather than. Remember those words, I think you can connect all of them. The first one was that Scripture rather than tradition was to be the guide of faith and practice. Sola Scriptura, they shouted. Scripture alone. They believed 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. They knew that Satan's first attack on the church, when there were only two members of the church, Adam and Eve, was, "Hath God said?" Satan's very first attack was an attack against the Word of God. And they said, no longer will Scripture be subject to tradition, subject to popes, subject to councils. Instead, they will be subject to Scripture. And the Bible alone is the Word of God and the authoritative rule of faith and practice. This was a radical change indeed. The second point that they agreed on was faith rather than works as a means of salvation. They knew from reading their Scriptures that salvation could not be obtained by our works. It could only be obtained by a personal, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work alone. And so, it didn't matter how good you were, how much you had attended church, all of the good things you had done, these were all as filthy rags in the sight of God if you did not come personally and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It was justification by faith that was so important to Luther. He called it the most important of all doctrines. It's the doctrine we looked at several weeks ago, the doctrine that is so carefully spelled out in the first 8 chapters of Romans, the doctrine that says that you and I are acquitted and cleared and pronounced not guilty for our sins because Jesus Christ has been our perfect substitute. We were in Him in His perfect life. We were in Him in His death. And He alone saves us and clears us, and not only that, pronounces us to be righteous in the sight of God. The third thing that they stressed was the priesthood of the believers. Our brother read today that sublime passage in Revelation 5 where it says that we have been made a kingdom of priests unto our God. This is a problem that I run into when I talk to my Roman Catholic friends. I was talking to one of them just Thursday, and I had said some things that I knew shocked her, and I said, "Now, are you ever going to speak to me again?" And she said, "Yes, why don't you say something else to shock me?" And I said, "Okay, this ought to do it." I said, "According to Scripture, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we may show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I said to this young woman, whose mouth was agape and wide open in amazement, I said, "I'm sorry to have to say this to you, but your priest at the Catholic Church is no greater a priest than you are. You are equally a priest with Him. You have the right to give yourself communion. You have the right to pray one for another. You have the right to bear one another's burdens. This is one of our great privileges, the priesthood of believers." Well, what does that mean? Does it just mean, oh, well, we're not over some man as a priest? Do we look at it negatively? No, it means that we have a responsibility that I have become personally much more acutely aware of this week, and that is that we are to obey Galatians 6:2, and we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to reach out to each other, sometimes at great expense to our time, sometimes at great expense to our egos, sometimes at great expense to our lifestyles. We are to reach out and be one another's priests and bear another's burdens, because we have one great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous, and it is his priesthood that intercedes for us even now in this hour. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We are created in His image, conformed to His image, and you and I have the ineffable privilege of being priests unto our God, just as Moses wished in the Old Testament and as Jesus Christ has brought to pass. The fourth characteristic, the fourth thing that these men preached was God rather than man saves. God rather than man is the author of salvation. God rather than man is the one who transforms people into new creatures. We do not exalt man's will. His will is bound by Satan. First, Satan must be overcome by one stronger than he, and then his house spoiled. These men said, it is Scripture rather than tradition. It is faith rather than works. It is all believers rather than one man who is a priest. And finally, it is God rather than man who saves. Man is in total depravity. His will is in bondage, and God must resurrect him from the dead, give him rebirth and spiritual life, and cause him to come most willingly in repentance and faith. And so they saw that God was sovereign in every area of life. God was holy and high and lifted up, and He was so sovereign that even the salvation of His people depended on Him. They saw that He had a people from the foundation of the world, and He gave them to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus had said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Let me read to you the passage of Scripture that I suppose more than any other has been associated with Reformed churches and churches where these four doctrines have been preached ever since the 16th century. It's in your Bibles in Romans 8. And if you look in Romans 8, you'll find that great chain of salvation beginning in Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and there it is, my beloved friends. God being for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, to whom be honor and glory forever. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the heritage of the Reformation, for the rediscovery of these great truths which are manna to our souls. Thank you, Lord, for the saints that you have purchased with the blood of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord God, for the resurrection of our Lord, which vindicates his claims and lets us know that he is who he says he is. He'll do what he says he'll do. Thank you, God, that your salvation is all of grace from first to last, and that you have begun it in our lives because you loved us from the foundation of the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus.